thing. Well, today I want us to spend some time with Matthew. I really appreciate Matthew's gospel. He may not write about Jesus' actual birth, but he does write about some really important things surrounding Jesus' birth, specifically Jesus' heritage and Jesus' home. Two things that are very meaningful in Jewish culture. A culture that both Jesus and Matthew shared. It's one that they belonged to. It's one that they valued very much. Heritage and home are all two things that Matthew talks about very early in his gospel. For example, the first four words of chapter 1 in the original Greek are book, origins, Jesus, and Christ. The book of the origins of Jesus Christ. The first thing Matthew wants his readers to know is the family lineage of Jesus. In other words, his heritage. And Matthew is going to get to all the other stuff about Jesus, the familiar stuff about Jesus, but Matthew is a faithful Jew. And he's writing primarily to other faithful Jews, and he knows that no faithful Jew will willingly follow anyone who is not. Jesus was also a faithful Jew, and Matthew wants to make that point immediately. So he opens with the origins of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew's first readers would have understood the significance of those names, especially David, because Matthew has introduced Jesus to his readers as the Christ, as the anointed one. The Greek word Christ translates the Hebrew word Messiah. 14 times in the Old Testament, Messiah is said to be a descendant of David. So if Matthew had wrote the book of the origins of Jesus Christ, the son of Ichabod, the son of Abraham, well, the faithful Jew's not going to read much past that part because they would recognize immediately that the Christ is not the son of a man named Ichabod. They'd probably just roll the scroll up and burn it for heat. But when you write the son of David, that has meaning. It indicates to the reader exactly where Matthew is going with this. He starts with Abraham. Abraham is the patriarch of the family of God. He's the one that God would use to build himself a people. If there was one of those big, gaudy family Bibles on Mary and Joseph's coffee table, right there in front on the family tree page, Abraham is top left, and his wife Sarah is top right. And Matthew continues this bloodline story. Under Abraham and Sarah, we have Isaac. Under Isaac and Rebekah, we have Jacob. Under Jacob and Leah, we have Judah. And it keeps going, tracing this bloodline all the way to King David. And then he pauses. Now, since we all love genealogy so much, and why would you not? I want to stop here and I want to mention another genealogy of Jesus. This one's in Luke chapter 3. It's verses 23 through 38. And Luke's genealogy of Jesus is a little different. First of all, he starts with Jesus and works his way backwards, where Matthew started with Abraham and moved forward in time to Jesus. And from Abraham to David, the names are the same. But when we pass David, the names change. Why is that? Well, it depends on who you ask. I think the more popular explanation is that Matthew is recording Jesus' legal heritage through his adoptive father, Joseph, and Luke is recording Jesus' bloodline heritage through his mother, Mary. Now, Mary's not mentioned by name in Luke's record, and a strong reason for that could be because proper Jewish genealogies rarely included women's names. It could be why in verse 23 that Luke wrote that Jesus was the supposed son of Joseph instead of the son of Mary. And when we compare Luke's record to Matthew's, we see that after David, these names change. So it's hard to see how they both could be Joseph's family, you know? Be kind of weird. So let's compare them. Matthew's list says that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And we know from 2 Samuel 11 that the wife of Uriah is Bathsheba, right? But Luke, once he passes David in verse 31, continues the family line through Nathan, who was a different son of David. In 2 Samuel 5, there's a list of sons that were born to David, and Nathan's name is right there next to Solomon's. So why two different genealogies? Why is that important? I'm glad y'all asked that question. And this is really cool. And this could only be an issue for Jesus, nobody else. Because Jesus may have been born like us, but he was not conceived like us, right? Joseph did not contribute any DNA to the man Jesus. But as his legal father, who happens to be a descendant of King Solomon, Joseph gives Jesus a valid place in the royal lineage of Israel's kings. When King David died, the throne was passed to Solomon, not Nathan. Jesus cannot be the rightful king of Israel if he's not part of this royal line of descent coming from Solomon. And Joseph gives him that, not Mary. So why then would Luke give Mary's heritage instead of Joseph? That's a great question. Y'all are just loaded with them today. Let's look at that. You see, the problem with genealogies is that they're full of people, right? And people are broken and they do things that mess everything up for everybody else. Joseph's ancestors were no exception to that. In verse 11 of chapter 1, Matthew wrote this. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Okay, Matthew skipped somebody. We all have relatives like that, right? You're over at grandma's house, you're looking through the big photo album, and you're like, Grandma, who's that? She's like, oh, that's nobody. That's nobody. Look, there's you on the swing. You know, we all have that. Some of us just keep the photo albums locked up, right? We don't want anybody looking through those. So Matthew, he skips over a king named Jehoiakim. This is what 2 Chronicles 36 says about King Jehoiakim. Says Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. So is that why Matthew is leaving him out? Probably not. Probably not. Because he lists King Uzziah, and he was a pretty nasty dude too. So he's not really cherry-picking the best, most upstanding ancestors. The truth is, it really wasn't uncommon in the ancient world to leave gaps in genealogies. You weren't necessarily trying to include everyone. You were trying to highlight certain people, if that makes sense. So these gaps were left for different reasons. Like in Matthew's day, scrolls were only so long. And if the writer wanted everything to fit on one scroll, he had to do some editing. He had to be really concise about what he wanted to say. A lot of people say that the reason the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are two different books in our Bible is because they were two different scrolls, because they wouldn't all fit on one. That's the only reason. They're actually meant to be read together. Sounds good. So why Matthew skipped over Jehoiakim, we really don't know, because he leaves out some other guys who we don't really know anything about. So they weren't really disparaging people. They weren't really people that you wouldn't want other people to meet at a party. We don't know anything about them. So it's kind of random. Something else Matthew does that we may find strange is in verse 17. There he says there were 14 generations between Abraham and David. And there were also 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile. Plus, there were 14 generations from the Babylonian exile to the birth of Jesus. None of that's true. None of that's true. But y'all, in ancient times, writers did things like this. They took liberties that we would not take today. And they did it for different reasons. And one commentator I read said that Matthew might have just been trying to edit this list down so it would be easier for folks to remember. If you have three neat, clean blocks of 14 generations, well, that's easier to communicate. That's easier to remember. But whatever Matthew's reasons for doing so, Matthew wasn't trying to hide things, okay? He wasn't trying to cover things up. Because back then, a complete family genealogy was kept in public record. So it wouldn't make any sense for someone to falsify Jesus' heritage, because it would be very easy to go to the public record keeper and find the full ancestry. It was pretty accessible. Now let's get back to Jehoiakim. Because this guy, he wasn't just wicked. He was actually cursed. In Jeremiah 36, verse 30, the great prophet said this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity." So God himself promises that no blood relative of Jehoiakim would ever sit on Israel's throne. So now we've got ourselves a conundrum. I mean, how could Jesus be Israel's Messiah king if Jehoiakim and his bloodline were cursed? Well, it's what we said earlier. Because Jesus was born like us, but he was not conceived like us. He is not in Jehoiakim's bloodline. So this curse does not apply to Jesus. Joseph's paternal relationship to Jesus is legitimate, and it is legal, but it is not biological. And since it was a well-known requirement that any future king of Israel must be a bloodline descendant of King David, Luke provides us with the genealogy that proves that. Not Joseph's, Mary's. Remember, Jesus was born like us. Mary's blood flowed through his veins. Which is why only in Jesus of Nazareth and no one else are both the bloodline requirement and the legal qualification for Israel's Messiah King satisfied. Only in Jesus. The one true God is the one true King, and there is no one else. But y'all, Jesus' heritage isn't just for one nation. Luke does something very telling with his genealogy. He doesn't stop with Abraham like Matthew did. He traces Jesus' lineage past Abraham all the way back to Adam. Now, why would he do that? Well, it might be because Luke's first readers were mostly Greek Christians. We're talking about Gentiles, not Jews. And Luke wanted them to know that Jesus belonged to them as well. Jesus was not exclusive to one nation. He belongs to the whole world. He came from the Jews, but he was a gift to all of mankind. So that people like us, who were once far from God, could be brought near to him. Amen? So that we could become sons and daughters of God Most High. That's pretty stinking awesome. And not to be outdone, Matthew does something pretty awesome too. Y'all remember me saying that proper Jewish genealogies rarely included names of women? Well, Matthew includes names of women. This is really neat. Let's look at those. In verse 3, he mentions Tamar. Now, her story is in Genesis 38. She disguises herself as a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law because he wouldn't provide for her after the death of her husband. And the result of that seduction was twin boys, Zerah and Perez. Tamar's father-in-law was Judah, the son of Jacob, whose lineage includes the righteous Boaz, King David, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, we've got Rahab. Now, Rahab doesn't disguise herself as a prostitute. Rahab is a prostitute. And she's not even an Israelite. She's a Canaanite woman living in the fortress city of Jericho, maybe the most important city in the Jordan Valley at that time. And her story's in the book of Joshua, where she risked her life to save two Israelite spies, and she helps Joshua's army outmaneuver the men of Jericho and take the city. And Rahab believed that Yahweh was the God of all gods, and because of her simple faith, because of her bold courage, Joshua brought her and her family safely out of the city to live among God's people. And eventually, Rahab marries a fella named Salmon, who is a true Israelite. He's from the tribe of Judah. And they have a baby boy named Boaz. Mr. Righteous himself, the great kinsman redeemer who, like his dad, married a different kind of lady. He married a young Moabite widow named Ruth, who Matthew also mentions. And Ruth, like Rahab, grew up among a people very far from the God of Israel. Moab was a horrible, dark place. Their chief god was Chemosh, and the ritual worship of Chemosh included human sacrifice, as well as bizarre, depraved sexual acts. There's really no telling the horrors that Ruth witnessed and what she was forced to take part in. And I wonder if she reminded Boaz a little bit of his mom. Unwanted, cast out, scared, but incredibly strong. Broken, yet brave. And like Rahab, the God of Israel showed Ruth this incredible kindness. Both were very far from God, but His mercy brought them near into the very family lineage of Israel's greatest king and her conquering Messiah. Y'all, is anyone too far gone for Him to save? Is there anyone who can outrun His grace? No. He is mighty and He is good. He is faithful and pure. And His heart is love. It's redemption. It's hope. It's restoration. He takes what's so ugly and sick and tarnished and He makes it beautiful and He makes it whole and He makes it radiant. He's so good. All right, one more. Verse 6. Bathsheba. Again, Matthew does not name her, but we know who the wife of Uriah and the mother of Solomon was. It was Bathsheba. And here's what I'll say about Bathsheba. David didn't ask her to come over. He didn't earn her affections. He didn't win her heart. 2 Samuel 11, verse 4 says that David took her. So we have a handsome, wealthy, powerful man abusing his authority over a woman, indulging his sin with no consideration given to what harm may come. I guess the more things change, the more they stay the same. You know, I used to see this encounter as a consensual one, but it's not. It's really not. I don't know how I can't see that anymore, because when God sends the prophet Nathan to David to rebuke him for this affair, the story that Nathan tells and the picture it paints is not one of of shared responsibility between two willing adults. He equates what David did to stealing and killing. In the story, he tells the lamb, this single ewe lamb, was taken and it was killed and it was eaten. It was devoured by someone more powerful for their own sinful pleasure. I believe that's how God saw this encounter. Not as an affair between consenting adults. So, if I'm thinking Matthew's wanting to edit out the stuff that makes Jesus look bad, you know, if there was a branch of this family tree that he wanted to just saw off, that would be a good one. But you can't tell the story of Messiah without Bathsheba. You can't, because she's Solomon's mom. She has to be included. And, y'all, this provides us with such a powerful truth that God can take something so ugly and so dark and he can make it beautiful. He can redeem anyone. He really does make beauty from ashes. He literally does that. The sin in our lives, whether it's a momentary failure or it's a generational curse, all of it has been covered by the blood of Jesus. Do we believe that? The reason David can stand in heaven's great assembly today is because of the blood of Jesus. The fact that Rahab and Ruth were not only welcomed among God's people, but they were welcomed into God's family is because of the blood of Jesus. And the fact that the result of Tamar's seduction of her father-in-law can begin the tribal lineage of Israel's Messiah. That is only due to the blood of Jesus. The redemption thread weaves all through the Bible story. There is no sin too black. There is no hate too strong. There is no fall too far for Jesus' blood not to wash it clean. That is the definition of hope to me. I mean, how many times do you talk with people and they're like, I've done too much. And what I have done is so egregious. It hurts so many people. It caused so much heartache. I don't think God wants anything to do with me. The Bible is shouting, yes, He does. Yes, He does. Matthew's inclusion of these Gentile women in the recorded lineage of Jesus speaks to that. He welcomes any and all into His family who will respond to the gospel with repentance and faith and will set their mind to follow Jesus. Anyone is welcome. Jesus belongs to everyone. Jesus has come to draw all people to Himself. No matter your station in life, your ethnicity, whatever baggage you might be carrying around, all people are welcome at Jesus' feet. And you know, Jesus is here in this place. He is here. He's here for all of us. He comes to meet with us. He is our heritage. Heaven is our home. And if you've trusted in His blood to cover your sins and you've set your mind to follow Him, you will never be turned away. Ever. Wow. We're going to move into a time of communion now. Communion is a very meaningful time where we remember Jesus' sacrifice. We remember the broken body and the blood that was shed to pay for the sins that we commit. And we do this as a family. Now, you don't need to be part of Legacy's church family in order to participate in this. However, you do need to be a part of God's family. Scripture is very clear that this is for followers of Jesus only. Because it is so meaningful, it is such a sacred, simple act. If you don't belong to Jesus, this will not be meaningful for you. It has nothing for you. We do this because we belong to Jesus and because He tells us to do this. He said in Matthew 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'"